chapter 4. I'll briefly reference those. We go along this morning from speaking and out of jail. I want to speak to you on the war and the word. It is an epic time in the history of our country and in the history of the world. War is an inevitable, horrible reality of this life. It should never be glamorized or romanticized. It is a reality, and that reality is borne out in every era of human history. Since the fall of man, every era has been ravaged by war. It is inevitable because man is sinful, desirous to become God, and some will seek to control through the most ruthless means available, so that even some who detest war, others will force them to choose between war or forced subjugation to unmitigated diabolical tyranny. For in every era there is always a Pharaoh, a Nebuchadnezzar, Nero, Attila the Hun, Genghis Khan, Hitler, Mao, Stalin, Idi Amin, Pol Pot, Ill, and Saddam Hussein. These people, make no mistake about it, the Bible bears it out, history bears it out, that they only understand one thing, and that is force. Some wars are just, and it is godly to fight in them, and ungodly not to fight in them. Let me give you a few scriptures, and you just write them down. Deuteronomy 1:41, God initiated it, and he said, "Then you said to me, 'We have sinned against the Lord. We will indeed go up and fight just as the Lord our God commanded us.'" In 1 Chronicles 5:22, "For many fell slain because the war was of God." When you read our chapter, if you read the whole thing, they had tried negotiations, they had tried diplomacy. There are some people who do not understand what no means. And so the enemy was set upon destroying what God had led Nehemiah and the others to do, and so he armed a host of people to stand guard, and then those that worked had to carry weapons in one hand and work with the other. And he sums it up in verse 20 of chapter 4 of Nehemiah. "And whatever you, whenever you hear the sound of the trumpet," that would be rallying them, "rally us, our God will fight for us." It is undeniable that there are some wars that are godly and just. For God initiated them. God fought for his people. There is no direct revelation in the new covenant that speaks explicitly to this war. In other words, I cannot say, no one can say, that there is a verse like going into Canaan or fighting them where Nehemiah was that explicitly addresses that. However, there are things in principle that address it. The Old Testament passages we look at. Not only that, but Romans 13, 1 through 7 lays out the purpose of government. Verse 4 says, "For it is a minister of God, an avenger, who brings wrath on the one who practices evil." The purpose of human government, designed by God, is to protect its citizenry from aggressors, whether they come from within or from without. The just war theory that was developed over centuries, beginning in the 4th century with Augustine and then Thomas Aquinas in the 11th and 12th century, and then Hugo Grotius, who is known as the father of international law, he wrote the first book on international law in the 17th century on the law of war and peace. It was the first comprehensive text on international law. And those three contributed to what we now know as the just war theory. Now, we've handed this out before. There's some in the lobby and there's some at the information desk. So I'm going to run through rapidly. You don't have to write it down because it's out there. But I want to touch on the principles of the just war and show you how every one of them is met in this war. It is to prevent hostile aggression on innocent people. That's happening. It is to be by a legitimate authority. And our legitimate authority is not the United Nations, and it is not France. It is the United States government, the Commander-in-Chief. It is, third, to have a just intent. That is to defend and preserve justice, and we are doing it. Fourth, it is to suppress or eliminate evil. That principle allows for attacking or going against those who are building up and potentiate a threat against you. Mr. Aziz Al-Tazi, who is the head of the Iraqi American Council, he was born in Baghdad. His family lives in Baghdad at the very moment we're bombing it. And he says it is right, and he says, how dare the Arab nations be against liberating the people? He said they haven't been under the tyranny. And he says Saddam Hussein has executed 1.5 million people. 1.5 million. Since he has been in power, he has attacked for conquest three of his neighboring countries. My dear friend, let this sink into our heart that this man has executed 1.5 million human lives. It is to be a last resort. The last resort of the just war theory was never developed to be a stall mechanism. It was never developed to allow your enemy to be able to build up his reserve so to kill you in the time of conflict. What it was designed for and the purpose of it is this: to make sure that diplomacy precedes war. That is the purpose. Not to allow it to go on against all common sense ad infinitum. He did not destroy his weapons as agreed upon by the ceasefire after the Gulf War. It is well known that he has broken 17 resolutions of the United Nations. The time for debate can go on until the annihilation of the world. At some point, someone has to say, this man has done enough to testify that what he says is not credible. Sixth, it is proportionality, meaning does the good that will be gained by an armed conflict, is it better than how many will be maimed? Well, let me just put it to you succinctly. When people say people will be killed in war, my dear friend, people will be killed if there is no war. It is not as though war, there will be some that are killed and the other, no one dies. The death rate of every generation is 100%, whether there's war or not war. And if we do not go in, we know 1.5 million have been killed by this man. How many more? How many does it take to say, enough is enough? We are going to do what we can to liberate. And so the choice is not war and some die, and without war none die. The choice is without war some will die, but they will still be imprisoned. But with war some will die. By the grace of God, they will be free. No one doubts the elimination of Saddam Hussein will rid the world of one more diabolical tyrant. And do not think that attrition will handle it, for he has relatives standing in the wings that are more horrible than he is. Seventh, it is to have limited and attainable goals, meaning there must be a probability of success. We have it. Number eight, non-combatant immunity. What this principle of the just war does, it does not say that innocent people will not die in war. It is an impossibility. If I hear the media say one more dumb thing, I'm going to have to believe that to become a correspondent on some stations, you must pass a stupid test to show just how stupid you are. And if you have any of your God-given common sense left, you cannot be on their station. One correspondent had one shot to ask their question. One shot. And this was their question. If the president goes to Camp David, will he be able to be in touch with what's going on? Now, I know what the one who answered that question wanted to say. Wanted to say, no, we're trying to get telephone service in there. Hopefully we'll get it in before the war's over. One of them asked the intelligent question, if we attack 100 sites versus one, do you think more people will die? That would have been the last question that person ever asked if they worked for my newspaper, because I'd have been on the cell phone. I don't ask another one. It's all over. Go sell shoes. Some will die. This principle says that non-combatants are not legitimate targets. To put this in perspective, in Normandy, when we attacked Normandy in 2 months, 14,000 civilians died. But it was right, and they weren't the targets. And when our enemy makes them the targets, the blood is not upon our hands, it is upon his hands. He is the evildoer. There is a balance in protecting civilians and protecting our troops and allowing the achieving of victory. And I only know to pray for our leaders who are in that decision-making place. So war has a biblical framework. I want to speak to you a moment about the pro-peace versus pro-war juxtaposition. Number one, it is a fallacious comparison. We who support war do not support war. We just support peace. But we recognize, because of the sinfulness of man, that sometimes the only way to peace is war. I want to put that in the taking the totality of the Bible and sandwiching it in between the beginning and the end. In the beginning, before man was created, there was a war in heaven when Satan would not live under the peace that was offered, but he wanted to control. And God will ultimately cast them out from his presence. Jesus, who is the Prince of Peace, said the last days would be characterized by war and the rumors of war. And one of them, the mother of all wars, he will initiate. Revelation chapter 19, verse 11, when he comes back, it says, and I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat on of it was called faithful and true, and in righteousness he judges and wages war. Listen, there was peace in heaven, and it took war to get rid of the enemy. And Christ is going to come back and establish peace. But that peace cannot be established until there is war. There are some people who will force you to war before you can have peace. Secondly, it is not true, and I have heard this statement over and over, that war does not accomplish anything. That statement is not true. The American Revolution accomplished throwing off the tyranny of the king. We have experienced in this country more freedom, more evangelism, and more missions than any country in the world. The Civil War helped to end slavery. World War I liberated France, among other things, from Germany. World War II broke the tyrannical back of the Third Reich, Imperial Japan, and Mussolini's fascism. Remember that we fought Germany and Mussolini both, who had not attacked our country. And again, we delivered France from Germany. Desert Storm. Oh, you hadn't heard the last of it. Desert Storm. Ask the Croatians what it was about. We liberated them. They know why we're there. Afghanistan, we liberated them. And in Kabul today, there are 3 million children going to school, which they were prohibited from doing. Women are being treated as human beings, and they're building buildings faster than they've ever seen. Amen. Iraq, not all will be happy, but many will. And even more will be if you count the 4 million who are in exile, the 1.5 million who died, and all those that are afraid to speak now. And we will protect ourselves from someone who is undeniably set up on world conquest. The new country will be Islamic. It will not view America and Israel with the affection that we would love, as we're learning on Sunday night. But prayerfully, it'll be more favorable and better for the Iraqis. Third, it is not true that war necessarily causes more hostility. In other words, some have said if we go to war, then they will be more hostile and there'll be more attacks of aggression. Well, if you look back on history, you find that many of our adversaries in war were friends. The Civil War, we work together now in America. We have an alliance, NATO, with many of our enemies from World War II. Russia, we were in a Cold War with them, and we're friendly now. Their whole idea misunderstands the Islamic mind. And let me just lay out a few things for you. Osama bin Laden has stated, and other Islamic leaders, that our losses embolden them. When our enemies look at Vietnam, they look at it and say, aha, they can be defeated. They have an Achilles heel. When Russia was defeated in Afghanistan after 10 years, Osama bin Laden said, superpowers can be beaten, and now there is only one superpower. When we lost the war or the battle in Somalia, and our soldiers wanted to go back in and fight it, and President Clinton prohibited them from doing it, Osama bin Laden evaluated that war and he said, aha, there are no superpowers. Saddam Hussein believes that he won in 1991 in somewhat of a perverted way. You say, how does he see that? He's still in power. And when they have another day to fight, they believe that they have won. He is banking on the loss of civilian life and the protracted war to wear on the American human spirit, and we will lose our resolve. Along with, he is trying to unite not the Arabic world, but the Islamic world in a jihad against the evil Satan, America and Israel. A brief profile. His parents died. He was reared with a relative who belonged to the Nazi party. Saddam says his political role model is Joseph Stalin. He believes he is to restore the glorious Babylonian kingdom. You keep hearing the words the Tigris and Euphrates. They meet in Basra, in Iraq. Those are the biblical rivers we find in the kingdom of Babylon. He believes he's chosen by Allah to be the caliphate of the new Islamic empire, re-enthroning the glory of the caliphate, the Islamic empire of the 8th and 9th centuries. Don't let the significance of the names of his republican divisions go unnoticed. For example, Nebuchadnezzar, who was the king of Babylon, Hammurabi, who was the sixth king of Babylon. Saddam became the effective ruler of Iraq in 1976, the effective ruler. Since then, in 1980, he invaded Iran. He invaded Kuwait in 1990 with over 150,000 deaths. He gassed the Iraqi Kurds in 1988, over 100,000 people died. After the Gulf War, when we pulled out and those that had rose up and we left them, he executed 30,000. During this time, when Hans Blitz and others say that we've been working together in 1996 on August the 30th, his forces invaded Kurdish safe haven in North Iraq, which provoked a retaliatory strike by America. It has been 12 years of deception, defiance against the agreements, and 17 resolutions, and people don't understand because they don't understand what he believes about himself and Islam. He is on his way to his objective, and he must be stopped. Fourth, the anti-war group who say that war is never the answer are wrong, and they have been wrong. World War I, they were wrong. Had we not gotten involved, the evil would have triumphed and Germany would have conquered France. In World War II, they were wrong, and if we wouldn't have gotten involved, Germany was already in France like they were in World War I, and they were conquering them. The Cold War, these same people, those of you that were alive during the Cold War, you remember the constant barrage that we needed to have unilateral disarmament, and then we would show the Russians how nice we were, and we'd all get together at the same birthday party, and it'd all work out right. Wrong! They were wrong! It was strength of men like President Ronald Reagan who called Russia an evil empire, much to the aghast of the liberal media. Then he said to Mr. Gorbachev, tear down that wall, much to the aghast of the liberal media. And in 1989, that wall fell. In Vietnam, they were wrong. I believe Vietnam was a noble cause. It was a good cause to keep southern-based Republic of Vietnam from being overtaken by the Viet Cong, the communists, which were North Vietnamese-based. But politicians got involved and politicized it and tried to micromanage it from the Oval Office, like LBJ, and they did incredible harm to our military. Protesters protested, and finally, our soldiers returned to be mocked and spat upon. So much for all the protesters supporting our troops. During the Vietnam War and the Cambodian incursion triggered protests at Kent State and Jackson State universities in which students and National Guard and policemen clashed, leaving 6 students dead. 100,000 marched on Washington. So we pulled out of Cambodia. As our troops were being evacuated from the roof of the U.S. Embassy in Saigon, the Khmer Rouge, under Prime Minister Pol Pot, established a communist government in Cambodia, and they executed 2 to 4 million people out of a population of 7.5 million. Do the protesters feel any shame? Where were they when they were being massacred by the hundreds of thousands? Are they really against killing, or are they just against America? Do they feel any remorse for the tens of thousands of children that Pol Pot had executed? Or is it just America they hate? In proportion to the population, this was more of a ravaging inferno than the Nazi Holocaust. And the protesters left the street and we left the Cambodians. I worked with a young man who woke up one morning and looked outside. He's from Vietnam, and he looked outside, and they had hung his father, slit his throat, gouged out his eyes, and hung him on a post so that all the family could look outside and see him. We would, and millions of men and women and children would be better off had we fought that war and won it. And we could have. Desert Storm, they say it's for oil. That's what they're still saying. Ask Kuwait what it's for. Kuwait, the president has said, Americans don't want our oil. If they wanted our oil, they could have had it all. They could have had all of Kuwait and Iraq's. We don't want it. We want liberation. I would rather listen to the president of Kuwait on why we're in the war than I would some liberal movie star who does not have the intelligence to know that it takes intelligence to know whether we ought to be in war or not. When we went to Afghanistan, these same naysayers said, we cannot do it. We cannot beat them. The terrain, and they're tough. Russia tried to defeat them for 10 years, and they failed, and we will fail. The words they used at the beginning weeks of that campaign were slow, bogged down, quagmire. It's like they can't get any new vocabulary. They keep using the same thing. They were wrong then, and they'll be wrong this time. Iraq. It's the same people. It's the same people that opposed all these and were wrong, and they're opposing this war. They believe war to be the most evil thing there is. If they had their way, America would have never been born, remember? If they had their way, we would be under the domination of either Hitler, Mussolini, Imperial Japan, or Joseph Stalin. War is a horrible thing, but it is not the most horrible. Fifth, can protesters support our troops? They say we support our troops, but not our president or the war. Can they do that? I've given a lot of thought to that in the past week. I'm not referring to those who disagree and believe we should not have gone to war for whatever reason. But they realize once our troops are in harm's way that those are private discussions, not public discussions. I'm speaking of those who demonstrate their opposition in the most public way possible so that our enemies can watch it. I believe in the First Amendment, free speech, public assembly, but I do have a few questions. Number one, do protesters of the war boost the morale of our troops or embolden our enemies? According to Grohler's Encyclopedia concerning the protesters in the Vietnam War, it says this, and I quote, the anti-war movement clearly boosted North Vietnamese morale. Hanoi watched it closely and believed that ultimately America's spirit would fall victim to attrition. Geraldo Rivera, I heard him with his own lips. He was a protester in the Vietnam War. He marched and protested, and he rejected the argument that it undermined our troops and it demoralized them. Until he asked the troops when they came back. And he found out that they were demoralized, losing the will to fight because of the protesters. And Geraldo Rivera says, that's when I made a decision that I would never publicly protest again, and I would do everything I could when our troops are in harm's way to support them, and that is precisely why he is a war correspondent, and just listen to his coverage and see how the troops love him. Yes, free speech. Free speech allows us to say what we want, when we want, where we want. But the question is, does it bring any responsibility? freedom bring responsibility, and is it prudent? Is it wise? Should one open their mouth every time they have something to say? Think about it. In a family, you can say what you want, when you want, and how you want. But it is always wise to do that in a family. What if a family member is dying? Is that a time to express your opinion about something else? What about if your house is being attacked by burglars? Is that a time for you to bring up the argument that you had with your spouse the night before? No. The loving thing is to focus on the enemy that seeks to destroy both of you. The protesters, not all of them, but many of them, have no love for America. Make no mistake about it. We know for a fact that many of the leading protesters, the ones that call the rallies, surely they are naive people, but the ones who were leading the protests during the Vietnam War, we know that many of them supported Ho Chi Minh. We didn't at that time, but we know it now. We know that they also sought the restructuring of American society. To put in plain terms, they wanted to see us, rather than capitalistic and free and with a Christian base, they wanted to see it communistic or socialistic. In America, they have a right to be publicly stupid if they want to. They can speak in such a way that emboldens our enemy and demoralizes our troops, but I will never say that is admirable for someone to do that. Never say that is what our founding fathers fought for. Two, can protesters carry signs with vehement denunciations of the commander-in-chief of the military and support the troops who carry out the commands of the commander-in-chief? I think that duplicity is of mammoth proportions. Let me give you an example. What if I told you that I was against the government allowing or legalizing abortion? And I'm against the woman getting abortion, but I support the doctor doing it. Well, that's nuts. Listen, friend, I'm against the law they passed. I'm against the woman getting it. And I'm against the doctor doing it. I'm for the baby, and that's the enemy. That is what we're about. We are trying to be consistent. You cannot support. And the troops who are carrying out the actions and be against the actions. I believe that vilifying the commander-in-chief, the war effort, whether intentionally or unintentionally, implicitly, brings them in support for Saddam Hussein. We know for a fact that Saddam believes that a prolonged war showing enough civilian casualties, we will lose our resolve and we will pull out and he will win. When you hear somebody say he knows he's going to lose, they do not understand his mind or the Islamic mind believing in Allah. Third, if the commander of the war is immoral in his exercise of that power, and the command for war is immoral, and the actions of the war are immoral, meaning killing and conquering the enemy, how, pray tell, can the troops who carry out the commands and the actions be moral? We did not let that plain, convoluted kind of defense pass during the Nuremberg trial. Hitler was an immoral war criminal. His henchmen were immoral war criminals. And anybody who supported the Nazification of Europe was immoral. You cannot have it both ways. One inside the BBC, the British Broadcasting, her husband is on the field in Iraq as a soldier, but she cannot say anything about it, or her fiance, she cannot say anything about it because all of the people that are working with her are calling the soldiers murderers and thieves. They can personally not support the war for whatever reason. But when they take to the streets in ways that undermine the commander-in-chief, the soldiers, the liberation from a dictator, they march with those who vehemently hate America. At best, they are dumb. At worst, they are a collaborator with the enemy. Remember that the country they protest gives the freedom to protest, and the country that benefits from their protestations would take it away from them. Number four, were the people who went to Iraq to be human shields courageous? I don't know. When they found out Saddam was going to make them one, they left. March the 19th, they all got on a plane to come home. They couldn't work with him, they said. Wow. I was shocked. I just felt like, sure, they would go over there and say, we're here to be human shield. And you know where they wanted to go? They wanted to be a human shield like at Daisy Queens and nurseries and things like that. But Saddam Hussein had a little different idea, see. He said, oh, we got some dandy places for you. And they came home. Couldn't work with him. Fifth, I ask, in what way are the protests support for our troops beyond the occasional we support our troops? In other words, what way are they showing it? How do you see it? Beyond every once in a while them saying it. I mean, why do we have to keep asking if they're doing it? Why is it so hidden? Why isn't it obvious? Have you seen the marches where they're carrying the flags and the signs, God bless America, we love you troops, and they're singing all these songs? We don't have to ask them, do we? If these are supporting, why do we have to keep asking? Do our troops feel supported and loved by the protesters when the troops see the protest, when they hear the commander-in-chief vilified, called stupid, immoral, and that he led us into a war for oil? Do they feel emboldened? Do they feel supported? No. According to Oliver North, they only watch one news station, and that's Fox News, and the reasons ought to be obvious. I've never heard one soldier say, the protesters really made me feel good about fighting. I've heard them say, well, I recognize they're right, but I've never heard them say, thank you for the support. Let me give you an example. Football season will come around again. OU will play football and be the champs. A little prophecy there. Let me just ask you to think for a moment. Would OU's football team feel supported if Oklahomans protested the games and marched outside the stadium burning helmets with OU symbols on them, saying, we will not come to your game. Your coach is a despicable, masochistic narcissist. Your game is cruel. People who come are pro-physical injury and abuse. Football is immoral and a waste of our resources. But we support you, players. No, we know what brings support to the players. It's 50,000 people who buy overly expensive tickets. I'm getting everybody I can, folks. Wear funny hats and shirts, all seeking to wear the same color clothing on the same day at the same place, which is an unforgivable stylish faux pas, vogue gone amok anywhere else. And then stand 70% of the time saying, boomer, sooner. That's what emboldens the team. And it's so obvious with the protesters. That people have a right to protest is not the issue. The issue is, can they support and protest the same thing in the way it's being done? And the answer is no. They protest for peace, and they do it by blocking access to hospitals, clashing with police, causing thousands of police to be directed during a time when we are at the highest alert. Michael Savage, one reporter, calls this, quote, sabotage, end quote. Yes, they can protest. Yes, they can demonize the commander-in-chief before the world. Yes, they can seek to divide the country in a time of war. But I say their protesting is not honorable, but horrible. Nations like France protest, not Kuwait. But let me put France's, because they're kind of symbolic of many others. Let me give you... They had a bloody revolution, the French Revolution, which destroyed churches and sought to rid itself of any religion or Christianity and enthroned humanism. Today, when they have an election, 25% of the French vote for the communist. 20% vote for the socialist. According to the Jewish Anti-Defamation League, they say, quote, "France is the most anti-Semitic country in the world today," end quote. France has a short memory. They have a right as a democracy not to be supportive of us and choose new friends. It is not that they don't support it, but it is they have done everything they can to undermine it. A little history. After the Franco-Prussian War, Germany was left the most powerful country in Europe. France was forced to cede the province of Alsace-Lorraine and pay indemnity to Germany. Later we got involved in the war, and finally the Allied forces, by the time we had our first offensive in control, the Allied forces followed Germany out of France in defeat. World War II, the Nazification of France, we along with the Allies defeated the Nazis. Vietnam, 1949, France and Ho's communism began fighting. We supported France. By 1953, 80% of that war was paid for by America. France eventually pulled out, and you know the rest of the history. During the Cold War, had it not been for the superpower of America being willing to go to war, France would have been known today as the Soviet Union, or part of it. There was a time that it was so intense, we didn't know about it till later, but it was so intense that all of our submarines all over the globe, at 1 second, they beeped the radar of every Soviet sub all over the globe. The message was, you do one thing, and we're going to blow you up. We were ready. France needs to remember why they gave us the Statue of Liberty. They chiseled it out. They designed it. But our soldiers are the raison d'etre, the reason for its being and their blood shed to free and liberate France. I agree with one who said of France, of all de Gaulle, I want you to look at Numbers chapter 32, and I want to try to tell you what was going on here. God had sent them to conquer the land of Canaan, but on the way, some of the tribes, like the Reubenites and the Gadites, they saw the land was plush, and they could live there and be free and be happy and not have to cross the Jordan and not have to go to war. They could just be comfortable while the other tribes went and fought the war. And Moses responded to that. And I want you to notice in verse 6, and we just read a few verses. But Moses said to the sons of Gad and to the sons of Reuben, "Shall your brothers go to war while you yourselves sit here? Now why are you discouraging?" They weren't even picketing. They just were unwilling to go. "Why are you discouraging the sons of Israel from crossing over into the land which the Lord has given them? This is what your fathers did when I sent them from Kadesh Barnea to see the land." Same thing. "For when they went up to the valley of Eshcol and saw the land, They discouraged the sons of Israel, so they did not go into the land which the Lord had given them, so the Lord's anger burned in that day. It is discouragement even to stay behind and not be willing to go, and then on top of that, to protest is far more evil. Well, let me close in some things we should do. Number one, very quickly, nationally, win. Number two, liberate the people. Number three, protect our nation. Personally. To be wise in where we get our information from. Don't get your information from a cynical group who distrust America first. I'm not going to tell you what station to watch, but I would be as wise as a fox when I chose it. Remember that war is ugly, but defeat is uglier. Support our troops. We don't know all the answers. Surely you and I don't. But even our intelligence doesn't know all of it. Nor did we when we went into Germany. We had heard, we knew some things were going on, but we did not know the magnitude of the atrocities of Auschwitz and Dachau and Buchenwald. It was only on the inside. And so it will take time. We are criticized now for not going into Germany soon enough. And now we're criticized for going in here too soon. My question is, 1.5 million died. When will you go in? At 1.7? 1.9? Where's the line? And then pray. Pray we'll win the war. Pray that our troops and innocent Iraqis will be protected. And I have a special prayer. I pray the truth will come out. Pray about the establishment of a new country. If you've been with us on Sunday night and you come the next few weeks, you will see this will be a very, very, very difficult thing. We need to witness with this issue. You and I at home, when we get in discussions about this, we need to be able to take it to the gospel of Christ. We need to pray for the openness of the gospel, just like what we're seeing up here. There is an eternal war that is going on in the midst of wartime. There are chaplains and Christians who are sharing their faith and men and women coming to Christ. And we need to pray for them. And if we don't, no one else will. We need to know that the resolve will not be perfect. It will have its flaws. There is no perfect resolve until the perfect Prince of Peace comes. And lastly, we need to thank God that we have the freedom to preach, to witness, to express our views, and we need to pray that we don't lose it. Let's pray. Father, we thank you, Lord, for the truth of your word. Again, we pray for the troops. May we be prayer warriors. May we be supportive. May we be biblical. We love you in Jesus' worthy name. Amen.